Numbers. I knew I should have made copies. Hey, Todd, there's some handouts over there to make sure you grab. These are going to be the slides, so you don't have to squint, especially when some of the print gets a little bit smaller. If this is your first time with us, that's perfectly fine. We're only in the first third. We're about to finish up the first third of Numbers. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Numbers 7. And you might remember, again, if you've been with us, you know about the cyclical themes of Numbers. So the idea here is you have two cycles, three different times. So you have faithfulness of Israel. And I should have made this handout, but that's okay. You have the faithfulness of Israel first, and I'm not going to write this out, but in the faithfulness and purity of the people and in the leaders. And then secondly, this is going to be numbers 7 through 10, this is going to be the tabernacle and community. And again, this is in the faithfulness of the people. This is going to be the end of what we would say is in Numbers, are the Israelites doing things right? Because once we get, this is numbers 7 through 10, once we get to the second half of chapter 10 and then especially 11, we're going to see rebellion. We'll just call it sin. We're going to see the sin of the Israelites, and that's going to happen in three waves. The end of Numbers is going to end with two cycles of reconciliation, of how God reconciles his people to himself. But we first have to see that Israel does things right, and then they dreadfully, terribly do things wrong. So, with that being said, we're going to consider numbers 7 through 10. So you have the slides in front of you, but consider what we see up here as well. So following God's commands of Israel's faithfulness, both in community and the Levitical work, again, that's numbers 1 through 6. We saw faithfulness in community and the Levites, the priests, the leaders. Number 7 details Israel's consecration of the tabernacle and celebration of God's presence with Israel. Okay, now that's a significant statement that's being made here about Numbers chapter 7. Think about what we're saying. Can somebody tell me, we've talked quite a bit about the tabernacle, but what is the tabernacle? What's the significance of the tabernacle for Israel in the Old Testament? Exactly right. The tabernacle is the temple. This is the presence of God where offerings and sacrifices. This is where God meets his people. And so the tabernacle is going to be consecrated. It's going to be set apart. It's essentially going to be opened up, right? It's no longer under construction. And not only is it no longer under construction, but everything is perfectly right and ready for God's presence to be now with his people. Again, this is significant because this is coming off of the cusp of what had happened in Exodus, when the hearts of the Israelites were hardened against God, when they had sinned against God. It's coming just before they're going to grumble and complain again in Numbers 11. So we're seeing that God's presence with Israel is a gift. It's a wonderful gift. That's the whole point of Leviticus, right? We went over this all of last year. Is God going to be with his people after such terrible sin, after such terrible breaking of God's laws? Will God's presence be with his people? Leviticus helps us to see that yes, if they keep the law of God. So God's presence is going to be with Israel through the tabernacle, and this is a celebration. I mean, if you are genuinely uncertain, is God going to be with us? Is God going to accept us? Is his presence going to be with us? If God says, yes, here is my presence, you're going to celebrate this. And so to celebrate this, the leaders of Israel made offerings to the Lord dependent upon which tribe they were a part of. So Numbers chapter 7, I'm just going to say this in the most loving way possible. We need every part of God's word. But when you say, I just need to hear a word for the Lord, you're not going to Numbers 7, okay? Now understand, I'm not saying let's just tear it out and throw baby out with bathwater, but this is not the chapter you're going to go to say, oh my goodness, I just am so much closer to the Lord because I read this. What we're going to see here in the majority of Numbers chapter 7 are the leaders of each tribe of Israel, which again, how many tribes are there of Israel? 12, and how do we know the 12 tribes? Who are they the sons of? Right, of Jacob, yeah. So the 12 sons of Jacob, that becomes the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. So the majority of chapter 7 is going to be this leader from this tribe gave this as an offering to the Lord, which you see if this works, that they were given as sacrifices to the Levites for the purpose of sacrifices and provision for the Levites. So we're going to see the 12 tribes give gifts to the Lord, and in so doing, those gifts are going to do the twofold purpose of, first of all, being used as sacrifices, but second of all, being used as provisions for the Levites. Remember, when the Israelites go into the Promised Land, as they're gearing up for before long, who are the, or which tribe is the only tribe that's not given a land provision? The Levites. And remember, in the first couple of chapters, the Israelites are encamped around one central, I did it backwards again, one central center. What's in the very center of the encampment of the Israelites? What's that? The Ark of the Covenant, yeah. So the Holy of Holies, the temple, right? The tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And you've got maybe right here is one tribe, and over here's another tribe, and here's another tribe, and so on and so forth, except for the Levites. Where were the Levites? They were spread throughout the tribes. Why? Because they are the ones who bring the Israelites to the Lord. They're the spiritual leaders. So if they don't have land, and this is all precursor to the Promised Land, how are they going to take care of themselves? How are they going to feed their families? The other tribes giving sacrifices to the Lord out of abundance so that there's going to be so much. What do we do with the rest? We take care of the Levites. We take care of the ones who are doing things for the Lord. So here in verses 5 through 9, we see that God takes care of those set apart for the ministry. I'm in danger of being extremely biased with this because I'm not a Levite, I'm not a priest, but I am the spiritual leader that God has placed, at least for this time and this season of our church's life, to be amongst you all, to lead you to the Lord. That's why we're here tonight, right? Is to help us see the Lord more clearly. And God's, I'm going to take care of those who are doing this work. Right, so again, I'm being biased here because I'm talking about myself, but how good it is for us to take care of those financially to make sure that God's people are taken care of. So, from Numbers, this is going to be one of those slides where I'm just going to show it to you, and I'm not even going to try to say everything that's on the slide. You can see it before you, but from verses 12 through 83, I bet you didn't know there were 83 verses in Numbers 7. That's a whole honking lot of verses. The 12 tribes of Israel are given a day. So you have 12 days, and each tribe has their own day to give a sacrifice of dedication to the altar. I am going to do you the benefit of not reading all of those names, right? Also a little bit of taking care of myself because I would butcher those names if I tried. But hopefully, here's what you can see as you read through it on your own of Judah in verses 12 through 17. So the tribe will be in parentheses, and what's underlined is going to be the leader. So, again, we need this, and I'm going to show you on the next slide why this is important, but this is not going to be something that you just read about, oh my goodness, okay, this tribe gave this to the Lord, and that helps me know the Lord in a better way. It actually does, but probably not in the way that we would normally think. So why is this significant? Right? Why is the Lord putting this in Numbers chapter 7? Again, we're on the section of the faithfulness of the tabernacle and the community. So what is the significance of this? Why does it matter that these leaders are giving offerings for 12 straight days and giving it in such abundance? Right? This is not because they just have so much leftover money and leftover animals and all these leftover. They're giving abundantly of what they have. Why is that significant? What does that mean for us? Let me point out three reasons or a threefold reason why this is significant. And then I'll see if there's any questions. First is a unification of the community in equal worship. Think about this for a second. You have all of Israel. And remember, Numbers chapter 1. Does anybody remember ballpark figure how many Israelites there were here in Numbers from Numbers chapter 1? We were given a figure. What's that? Yes, yeah, I don't remember exactly, but it's a little bit north of 600,000. Just, these are men, right? 600,000 men, yeah, these are the fighting armies, that men that could fight. So So we've got a lot of people here, right? They're all unified, all of them, every tribe, all 12. If you're an Israelite, you go back to a tribe. You're part of Judah or Zebulun or some other tribe. All of them are unified in equal worship. Notice what theologian G. Wyndham says. It seems likely that a theological purpose underlies his wordiness. This is Moses' wordiness. To emphasize as strongly as possible that every tribe had an equal stake in the worship of God. Isn't that amazing? That's this notion. Well, let me finish this quote. And that each was fully committed to the support of the tabernacle and its priesthood. That would be akin to something similar of every single member of our church dedicating a day to, I'm going to give over and abundantly to the Lord's work here in this ministry, in this church. So one day is your day, and you give everything that you have. And then the next day is your neighbor in the pew's day, and you equally say, look, we're doing this together, right? You're unified in worshiping God and giving until it hurts. And I'm not just talking about money here. I'm talking about everything of their lives. So we're seeing the faithfulness demonstrated by all of Israel that they're worshiping and they're united in that. That's a sweet reality. Unfortunately, it won't last. We know, spoiler alert, what's going to happen in chapter 11, but we certainly are seeing this here in chapter 7. Secondly, a second reason for why are we told all about these offerings from the leaders, the community is giving freely and in abundance in worship. Again, notice here, we see them unified, that they're wanting to worship the Lord, but they're giving abundantly. They're not holding back. That is so vital and significant to see, because they're going to grumble. They've grumbled before, they're going to grumble again, and what is a sign of their discontent and bitterness? They don't want to give to the Lord. What is a sign of their faithfulness? They produce everything they have and they hold it open-handed to the Lord. Sunday nights are not for preaching, but can I preach for about 10 seconds? You've probably heard me say this before. God commands us to be open-handed with everything that we have, but so often we want to be closed-handed, closed fist, closed-handed, whatever it might be, right? Lord, I'll give you this, but this is mine, right? Yeah, this is for you, but this is mine over here. When the Israelites are faithful to the Lord, when Christians are faithful to the Lord, we're holding things open-handed. Lord, if you take, if you add, if you give, if you subtract, it's all up to you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said, by the way, when his children died. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So we're seeing an abundance of giving, an abundance of worship, which is going to be the opposite of what they're going to do in a moment, as well as what they do in the historical books. If you read through the historical books, this is just not how Israel does things. They hold on to themselves, and we have example over example over example of the Israelites electing an evil king and doing evil things, all because they're trying to hold on to what they think they need. Here in this time, they're unified, and they're freely giving in abundance. And then I'm sorry that this is a little bit harder to see, but we see here from number 7 that worship of the Lord is a continual occasion for God's people. Isn't it interesting that this wasn't just a Sabbath sacrifice, right? They're not just getting together on a Saturday, the Sabbath, and saying, okay, this tribe gives to the Lord this day, and then we'll wait until next Sabbath, and then wait till the next Sabbath. This is a totality of their life. Isn't it easy to think, well, yeah, that's what they did back then. That was easy for them to do back then, but that's not real life today. Why not? What's keeping us back from daily giving everything to the Lord? What's keeping us from saying, you know what? I'm going to give an abundance of my time to the Lord, whether it's in my job, whether it's in my interactions, whether it's in my parenting, whether it's in whatever it might be. But committing this day, I'm going to give absolutely to the Lord. I wonder what that would do for us. That's what we're seeing here in number 7. They're unified in worship. They're giving abundantly and freely. Nobody's coercing them to do this. And then it's a daily occasion of what they do. This is what we're seeing here in Numbers chapter 7. What is the result of Israel's faithfulness? If Israel is faithful, what's going to be the result of that? Let me just stop here, because I don't want this to be just a time of Jeremiah talking. So any questions or any thoughts up until this point? You are going to have homework here in a second. similar to last week. So I do want to make sure we have time for that. So what's the result? God meets his people. Again, I mentioned at the very beginning here what a blessing it is for the presence of God to be with his people. That is something that the Israelites could not take for granted based upon their sin. They had an understanding. God's presence cannot be in the presence of sin. So what's going to happen? Well, as evidence that God received these offerings, 12 days, 12 sacrifices, 12 tribes, God spoke to Moses at the mercy seat, the propitiatory seat of the Ark of the Covenant. If you've been with us on Sunday night, you recognize this language. But I need two readers here. The first one to look up Numbers 7:89, and then somebody to look up Exodus 25:22. Could somebody look up Numbers 7:89? All right. Miss Peggy, if you'll look that up. And then somebody, Exodus 25:22. All right. Miss Betty? Yeah, Numbers 7:89. Yes, ma'am. Verse 89. It's a long chapter. Yes, ma'am. Chapter 7, verse 89. So here we're going to see the presence of God, God speaking to Moses at the mercy seat. This is called the propitiatory seat, and that's going to be a fulfillment, fulfilled from Exodus 25. If you have that, Miss Peggy. Yes, ma'am. Okay, Miss Peggy, if you'll read yours nice and loudly for us. Numbers 7, verse 89. Okay. Yep, last verse of chapter 7. Yeah, you're fine. Great. So we see that this actually happened, right? So God spoke to Moses at the mercy seat of the tabernacle. And we'll talk about what that means just here in a moment. But I want you to hear from Exodus 25:22 that God had said he's going to meet Moses at the mercy seat. Miss Betty. Great. Do you see how in Exodus 25, God said, I will speak to you? This is something that's going to happen in the future. Whereas I don't know that the word did here is in number 7, but in number 789, God did speak there, right? This was something that was going to be futuristically happening from Exodus 25. And now once the temple, the tabernacle, has been set apart, purified and readied for the presence of God, now God is actually meeting his people at the mercy seat. Now here's the big question. What is the significance of the mercy seat? What is the significance that God did meet his people there? Do y'all remember from what we've talked about in the past of the significance of the mercy seat? Yes. Yes, so the presence of God is there at the Ark of the Covenant, right? So this Ark of the Covenant is where the presence of God was until Jesus came, and then the Holy Spirit since then. And at the mercy seat was the very top, right? The top slab of the Ark of the Covenant. I think it was from Peggy's reading in number 789, talked about cherubim. There's two angels that are there. But do you remember what happened when the priest would go in, the high priest, only the high priest could do this, would go into the temple, he would do something at the mercy seat. What's that? He did burn incense, but something much more violent. Something much more violent. Does anybody remember? It wasn't burning something. He would take a sacrifice, and what would he do with the sacrifice? Does anybody remember? He would cut the sacrifice. The blood of the blameless sacrifice would go on the mercy seat. Well, what's that looking forward to? That's Jesus' blood, right? The perfect blameless sacrifice, the presence of God where the high priest, representing all of the nation of God, is this is all happening at the mercy seat. And notice that God's presence is now here. So this is very clearly looking forward to Jesus as the very presence of God being with his people. The Israelites couldn't fully understand what this means, but they understood we are blessed significantly if at the mercy seat where God touches down with mankind, with his people, God is making the propitiatory sacrifice. It's standing in for what I should be. Because think about this, and I don't mean to be very violent, but let's just get real. It should not have been a lamb that was killed or a bull that was killed. It should have been the high priest because of his sin. It should have been every Israelite killed at the mercy seat, at the presence of God. But yet, because someone else took the punishment, it's God's mercy. Do you see that what this is all pointing to? That's why this is significant here in chapter 7, verse 89, that God's presence was actually with the people. Where? At the mercy seat, where God meets his people and provides a propitiatory sacrifice. So, for the first time, and I'm going to need two readers here. Let me just go ahead and get these two readers before I read this. Could somebody look up Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35? Anybody? Okay, Miss Cindy. Exodus 40, 34, and 35. And then New Testament, John 1, 14. Somebody? Okay, Danielle. Thank you. John 1, 14. So as you're looking that up, let me go here. So for the very first time, God met Moses in the midst of the people. God had spoken to Moses many times, but never in the occasion as it's happening here in Numbers 7 going into Numbers 8. When God had spoke to Moses previous to this place, Moses was either outside the camp or God's glory had filled the tabernacle and nobody could go in there. You would die if you went into the tabernacle and God's presence did not allow you in. So notice, this is the very first time Moses is now in the tabernacle, in the place of God's presence, and he's not being killed because God's meeting his people at the propitiatory mercy seat. And this is what Exodus 40, 34, 35 was looking forward to. See, Moses couldn't get in. He was looking forward to a day when, well, not yet to Jesus, but when God's presence would be there and he would commune with the Lord. That took place now and here in Numbers chapter 7. But even that was looking forward to something greater. Underlined here, leading up to John 1:14, this presence of God in the midst of his people would ultimately be fulfilled. Cat's out of the bag, we already mentioned this. In Jesus, the very presence of God in the midst of his people. And that's what John talked about. One word says it all. Did you hear that? It was the glory of God. The word became flesh, dwelt among us, and he's the glory of God. That sounds like mercy seat language. The glory of God came into the tabernacle, filled the tabernacle at the mercy seat where sacrifices were made for the sins of the people, such that now Moses could be in there. Why? Because God is pleased with the faithfulness of his people. Ultimately looking forward to, there's going to be one who's better than Moses. He's going to be better than Israel. He will be perfectly faithful, unlike Moses, unlike the Israelites. And he would not just, and whereas God's presence was only not, whereas God's presence was only for a time in the Old Testament with his people, Jesus dwelt among us and then sent a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would always be with us. This is looking forward to Jesus, and this is being fulfilled in Jesus. Let me give one more statement here of kind of even more what this is looking forward to. But God further revealed himself to the Israelites in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, by commanding Moses to place 7 lamps. And this is the idea of the menorah in the tabernacle to light the area of God's presence, dimly reflecting the past and looking forward to the future. All right, so is that making sense? Because I'm going to go off on another, on the next slide, I'm going to go off in a different, not a different direction, but just furthering this. Is that making sense so far? The mercy seat, the propitiatory seat, and the significance of that. Is that making sense? Of how this is looking forward to Jesus. You remember the whole title of what we're doing is seeing Jesus in numbers, not because we're doing eisegesis, reading into the text, but we're dragging out, pulling out the ultimate meaning of the text. Any thoughts or questions, making sure that we're all on the same page?
So it helps us more to focus on the substitutionary atonement.
Yes. And I love that you said that, Harry, because it doesn't take away from the historical ramifications of the reading, because we still are learning what the Israelites did and all how that actually worked in Old Testament times, but we're seeing a bigger theme of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's not one or the other. It's one that helps us see the other even more clearly. That's a great comment. Okay. I'm going to, against my better judgment, I'm going to try to draw a menorah, okay? I'm not an artist, so I'm going to do very basic here. I think. Is it one or two stands? Is it one or two? Well, none of us are very good Jews. All right, I think it's just one. Let's just say it's one. And then we see there's some candles. And it's something along the lines of this. Okay? Do you all know what the menorah is, right? You've got little flames up here, and this is around Christmas time that good Jews are celebrating, right? They're celebrating the wonders of the Lord. I know that's a really bad drawing, so just please forgive me. Where does the menorah come from? Well, it's looking back to the Passover, right? It's looking back to what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. But we see something even more clearly here at the very beginning of Numbers chapter 8. So as I just read to you, a lamp was placed in the tabernacle. We learned about this in Exodus, but now we're seeing it come into play in real time, as it were. That this is really happening. It's now happening where the mercy seat is. It's now where the presence of God is. And we see that these lights are meant to light up the Holy of Holies, the most inner room of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where only the high priest would go. It has a very specific purpose. So the priest can see what he's doing, right? Yes. But also it has a deeper meaning than that, right? It's more than just him being knowing where to put the sacrifice. It's looking to the past. And I'm really going to go to the past here. And then it's looking to the future as well. So the meaning of the menorah that's starting here in Numbers chapter 8. The menorah looks to the past all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. Would somebody be able to look that verse up? Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. All right, Brother Harry. And then Ms. Sue, do you mind looking up what's going to be the next verse? Hebrews 9. 8 through 12. Okay, so the past, then we'll get to the future. It looks back to the past by seeing that it's shaped, this tree of light is shaped as the tree of life. It's similar. It bears a resemblance, as it were. You can see how this kind of has the impression of a tree. That's why I think it only has one stand, not two. So it has a resemblance of reflection of the tree of life from Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Just as the tree of life was a reminder of God's perfection in creation. By the way, let's make sure that we understand. What was the tree of life? Can you guys help me remember? What's the tree of life from Genesis 1, 2, and 3? What role does that play?
Don't eat from it.
Don't eat from it, right? Yeah, God gives really one command. I mean, yeah, name all the animals, but this one tree, the tree of good and evil, the tree of life, don't eat from it, right? This is God's command. So the tree of life was a reminder of God's perfection in creation. Everything was perfect with all of mankind. Don't do that. That will ruin it. Don't eat that. It'll ruin it. So too did the menorah represent God's presence and relationship with his people. So this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 9.
Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and had produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
So this is the idea that when God's perfection was over creation, that there was no sin, there was no darkness, there was nothing taking away from God's relationship with man, the tree of life was there. By the way, isn't it interesting that after Genesis 3, the fall of man, what happens to the tree of life? Just like the rest of the garden, who knows, it was taken away. That's what this is looking back to. This is reflecting that God's presence is with his people. Isn't that what's happening in the Holy of Holies? God's presence meets his people at the mercy seat, and what is lighting that whole event? What's reflecting back to how it was before sin entered the world? That's what the menorah is looking back to, a perfect relationship with God when God's presence could be there with his people, like it was with Adam and Eve before sin entered the world. When we think of the tree of life, we think of what Adam and Eve did with the tree of life. But it was a symbolism of God's presence, and therefore it was broken after sin entered. But it doesn't just stay looking at the past. We also see that it looks forward to the future.
It does say that the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. So maybe that's where you got the idea of having two trees.
Yeah, and people read that differently. No. It's a good point. Another topic for another time. I like that. But just for the sake of time, because I want us to get to, we're going to get soon to your all's homework. I'm looking forward to that. But in a far more significant way, the menorah also looked forward to Christ's entrance into a more perfect tabernacle to offer a more perfect sacrifice as a more perfect high priest. There's a lot of more perfects in there, right? Because Jesus is the perfect of everything. So whereas the menorah could only dimly light God's presence, Jesus was the fullness of light dawning on God's people. And this is what we see in Hebrews 9, 8 through 12. Okay, did you hear the main thrust there of this text? Hebrews uses deeply, deeply Old Testament Israel language here. And he's pointing to things like this. He's saying it's not any longer about the tabernacle. It's not any longer about the things of the building of the temple. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, whose blood was perfectly shed as a sacrifice, who now is the propitiation, that's mercy seat language, for our sins. Essentially, what Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews 9 is we no longer need a symbol of the presence of God. Why? We have the presence of God in Jesus, who is living in us now through the Holy Spirit. That's what this is looking forward to. Now again, did the Israelites fully understand this? Absolutely not. They did not understand what all of this was looking forward to. And I'm not trying to say that menorahs are bad. Some dear friends of mine, they light the menorah every year. Fantastic. But they also have an understanding that even this was just a dim reflection of the light of the world that would come in Jesus Christ, demonstrating and proclaiming the presence of God coming now to his people. Isn't that beautiful imagery? It looks back to the perfection of creation, the tree of life, but it looks forward to the restoration of relationship with God and his people through Jesus Christ. To me, that's powerful. That's deeply powerful. What do you guys think?
I
Make any sense? Head spinning or... It's sweet, right? That, how do we read the New Testament? By seeing how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, in Jesus, in what Christ has done. Okay, well, let's keep going then, because the looming homework is almost upon you. So let's finish up chapter 8. Here in chapter 8, from verses 5 through 22, we're going to see the consecration or the purification of the Levites. I am going to need a lot of Bible readers. If it's in bold, it's going to be need to be read by somebody. So let's just go ahead and divvy these out, shall we? I'm going to need 7 Bible readers for this slide alone. So especially if you haven't read, if you don't want to, that's perfectly fine. But if you haven't read and you want to, would somebody be okay looking up chapter 8, verse 7? Numbers chapter 8, verse 7. All right, Gary, if you'll look up that first verse. Elaine, did I see your hand up? Do you mind taking the next verse, Titus 3, 5? Somebody else for Al, Hebrews 10, 22. All right, Miss Betty, Numbers, you're going to have 3 verses that are really close to each other. That's Numbers 8, 12, verse 12, verse 19, and verse 21. Okay, so all in Numbers, all in Numbers. Numbers chapter 8, verses 12, 19, and 21, and then 3 more readers. All right, Todd, do you mind looking up Romans 3, 25? Miss Barb, I see that hand over there. Ephesians 1, 7. And then one more, Danielle. 1 John 2, 2. We might as well end it out. Can I get 2 more? Because we're going to, on the next slide that I come out, Miss Peggy. Numbers chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. And one more from Numbers 8. Anybody out? Numbers. All right, Harry, thank you. Chapter 8, verses 23 to 26, all in Numbers. Okay, it's going to be a lot of verses. Let's get into that. So, from Numbers 8, verses 5 to 22, God commanded Moses to